Before we get this started this morning, I'd like to remind some of you who have not heard that Mr. Jerome Hill departed from this life on Thursday, and there will be a memorial service here at 2 o'clock. 2 o'clock. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We're thankful that you're such a great God who provided us a marvelous plan. Realize that we do have an enemy who will attack every way your plan. Yet, you provided us the Holy Spirit to be with us, to indwell us, to enable us, overcome all that the enemy can throw at us. What a great God you are. What a privilege it is for us that we're indeed your children. Father, we have gathered this morning in our weakness, but recognizing that our power majesty belong to you. Therefore, Father, as we've gathered to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human mind can understand, cannot perceive the truth, except by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Luke chapter 7, dealing with the issue of forgiveness of the woman in verses 36 through 50. Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, has been dealing with the issue of the woman's forgiveness. We have considered the parable that Jesus gave, for which we have seen that Jesus Christ actually rebuked Simon the Pharisee, who of course was his host in a dinner party. Now this rebuke was not stated directly, but indirectly, since Jesus compared the unidentified woman's attitude towards him to that of the Pharisee in verses 44 through 46. Now the Pharisee did not understand what was at stake with the woman, in that he had distorted ideas about this woman and Jesus. Something that we all have to continuously watch. It is very easy not to know what it's all about and get a distorted view of what Christianity is all about. So here this woman had a distorted view of what was the relationship, or so to say, of this woman towards Jesus Christ. Now remember that his focus, this Pharisee's focus, was that this woman was a sinner or probably a prostitute. He also did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because he had expected that a prophet will have nothing to do with a woman who has such moral reputation among her people. The Pharisee was wrong, of course, on both accounts. As we have stated previously, Jesus is much more than a prophet. He is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. His address to Simon that began in verse 44 was to answer the false thoughts of Simon regarding him. He no doubt is also God, and so he knows exactly who the woman was and much more. How exactly did Jesus answer this Pharisee to show that he is more than a prophet? It is by his actions. First, he demonstrated that he could read the thoughts of individuals. In our present case, that of the Pharisee and the unidentified woman. He had already demonstrated to Simon, the Pharisee, that he knew his thoughts by means of a parable that he gave about two debtors who received cancellation of their debts. Now, no one could know exactly a person's thought except God. So by using the parable of the two debtors to make the Pharisee aware that he knew his thoughts, Jesus has indeed demonstrated his deity. If you recall, the man never verbalized what he was thinking. So for Jesus to give him a parable that tells him exactly what he was thinking is an indication that he, one standing before him, was no ordinary human being. Now if you really have enough truth in your soul, and if the Holy Spirit controls you, then you could have a limited understanding of another person's thoughts. But you could not, on your own, fully understand or comprehend the full ramifications of the thought of that individual. But Jesus knew not only the thought of Simon, but also the ramifications of his thoughts. He knew that Simon wanted him to react violently towards this unidentified woman for touching him, either by a direct rebuke to the woman and say, "Woman, why are you doing this? You have no business touching me." Or by withdrawing his feet from the touch of this woman. None of this happened. And that's what he had expected. But exactly the opposite is what happened. Jesus began to tell him what he was thinking through a parable. It wasn't direct, through a parable. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated that he read perfectly the thought of the unidentified woman because he addressed her need for forgiveness. The Pharisee, though, had no idea of the woman's need. So, he misrepresented her motives for coming to Jesus. But Jesus knew precisely her need because of the fact that he is God. Now, the woman was not soliciting business from Jesus, nor from any other person in that group. In fact, as we have mentioned, she was under great pain inflicted on the soul by sin. She was inflicted. Therefore, she came to Jesus to obtain forgiveness, to get relief from her sins. It is her need for forgiveness that Jesus focused next in his address to Simon, the Pharisee. Hence, the focus of Jesus is forgiveness, as we now read in Luke 7, verse 47. Luke 7:47 says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little." Now, while the Pharisee was filled with judgmental spirit and harshness due to the misunderstanding of the law and its applications, Jesus, on the other hand, was filled with compassion towards this unidentified woman. Now, Jesus' compassion comes through, in this particular case, through the subject of forgiveness. That, of course, we say is the controlling theme of this entire section that goes from verse 36 through 50. Now, the verses before us, verse 47, is indeed an application of that parable that Jesus gave in verses 41 and 42 about two debtors. Now, his overall concern is to demonstrate the truth of his parable that a person's level of appreciation of God depends on the individual's understanding of the magnitude of his forgiveness. Recall that Jesus' question to Simon was so that he admitted that the person with a greater debt cancelled in that parable would love or appreciate the money lender more than the other person with a little money forgiven. So his point being that if you understand the magnitude of your forgiveness, then you will appreciate it more than those who don't. So in effect, the person who loves or appreciates God more is that individual with a deeper or greater understanding of God's forgiveness. That means that that person also will have a deeper understanding of the sinfulness of man. And those with that will have a better understanding of what forgiveness is, or appreciate it. So this notwithstanding, as Jesus continued to address the Pharisee, he communicates to us many facts that we should know with regard to the subject of forgiveness. There are many facts that we'll see in this verse about forgiveness. A first fact is that forgiveness is a conditional act of God. Forgiveness is a conditional act of God. Forgiveness is not automatic. Otherwise, everyone should receive forgiveness from God, since Christ already died on the cross for the sins or for the forgiveness of sins. But that is really not the case here. There are certain conditions that must be met before there can be forgiveness. Jesus introduced these minimum conditions when he used the very first word of verse 47, the word therefore. Now you say, now how does that word therefore introduce the minimum conditions for forgiveness of sins? Somebody may start wondering about that. How did I get that therefore? Well, it is because of the function of the word therefore. It is used here to provide reason or reasons for something. In fact, the word therefore could also be rendered something like this: for this reason. Now you see, immediately you begin to think about the reason. If we translate it that way, for this reason. Or if one chooses the literal reading, then verse 47 could begin something like, on account of which. So the question will still be, what account of what? So we couldn't ask on account of what or for what reason Jesus states what follows about forgiveness. The answer, by the context, must refer to the actions of the woman and the contrast that Jesus had set between the woman and Simon the Pharisee. In effect, the word therefore looks back to the events preceding verse 47. Now there are three actions of this unidentified woman that culminated in her forgiveness. First, she recognized her spiritual condition. That's the first thing. She recognized her spiritual condition. She knew that sin was oppressive and that it has inflicted much suffering on her. Just as every person born on this planet, sin has inflicted much horror, much pain, much suffering. The problem is most of us are in denial of that one fact. So it was for this reason, as far as this one was concerned, that she has perceived the oppression. So for this reason, that she sought relief by coming to Jesus with tears. So then the first condition for receiving forgiveness is that a person must recognize his need for forgiveness. That's why he begins. You must recognize your need for forgiveness. The person must be aware of his sins and therefore his need for forgiveness. This truth, of course, was communicated to Israel through Moses when God described to him quite early what the Israelites should do when they sinned. God linked awareness of sin to his forgiveness. For this is what he said to Israel in Leviticus chapter 4 verse 14. Leviticus 4 verse 14. It says, Leviticus chapter 4 verse 14 says, when they become aware of the sin they committed. Notice what it is. When they become aware. That means a person has to be aware. Otherwise, if you're not aware of your sinfulness or sinful condition, forgiveness is not forthcoming. It says, when they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. A lot of time I know many people, they read the Old Testament, they dismiss it, not looking at what God says, because his truth is eternal. Sure, its application sometimes may depend on certain conditions. Now, we don't offer bulls today, but that was his way of teaching them. But the major principle is invariable. In other words, it never changed. The only thing that changed was bull. Use a bull. But the principle, a person must be aware of sin before there can be any forgiveness. So it says, a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. Now it is impossible, really, for a person to desire forgiveness until he knows that he is guilty of sin or of some offense. Now, as long as a person is not aware of an offense or not aware that he or she is guilty, you can talk all you want. It doesn't mean anything to that person. Now, you've known, some of you may have experienced it. Somebody hurt you and they act like nothing happened. Just like that, nothing happened. You know why? Because they have not come to the sense of what they've done. In their mind, they haven't seen that they've done something wrong. So you they are in pain of what they've done to you, they could care less, because to them, nothing has happened. But if they became aware of if there's a sense of guilt in them, then the attitude will change. So all I'm saying is a person must become aware of his spiritual status before he would desire for forgiveness from God. Now this truth is also demonstrated on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter preached that sermon that in effect defined what it takes to be a Christian. When he preached, the people who had earlier on crucified Jesus Christ and thought nothing about it, thought nothing about the actions. You know, they just saw, well, we got rid of one criminal. And they thought nothing about it. That was the end to them. This criminal is gone. Now we can rest assured at least one, we now have less one criminal here in Jerusalem or in Judea. So they thought it was all gone. But notice, things change. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, empowered by the Spirit, began to teach, to preach. And what happened? He made these people to see their sinful action and rejection of Jesus Christ. That element is almost gone in preaching today. Well, I'm going to be talking a little bit about what we see today. But you see, when Peter began to rain down upon them with truth, not opinions, truth from God, these people realized, yes, we're guilty of something. So on realizing this, they asked, what's the remedy? What should we do now? What's the solution? This is recorded as they begin to grapple with this in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It said, when the people had this, everything that he has charged them about, including who Jesus Christ is, whom they conspired with, and they handed him over, and even though he told them, of course, you didn't really come from you, you came from God, but nevertheless, he made them realize that he charged them, you have killed the Prince of Life. And that hurt them so bad, they became aware of what a horrible thing they were involved in. So that's why he said, when the people had this, they were caught to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, personally, I'll be honest with you, nothing worries me when I teach from here than that, whether the word is cutting through any person. That's my greatest concern. It's not whether, you know, you can say all you want. All I want to know is whether that word is cutting through a person. That's my interest. So, look, right in under the Holy Spirit tells us that the word that the people had listened to the day of Pentecost, the Peter's sermon, it says they were caught to the heart. Now, do you know what it means to cut to the heart? It means to experience severe emotional distress that results from concern and regret from doing something. That's the Greek word used here. When we think about it, I'm saying to be cut from the heart, or cut to the heart, means that the person has, in effect, an emotional distress that has come to him or her from the concern and the regret for doing something wrong. That's what happened here. In fact, again, the expression they were caught is translated from a Greek word that means to be pierced or stabbed. That's the Greek word used. So the word indicates that the person described here is feeling a sharp pain due to anxiety and remorse. See, that's what you have to go back and look at these people. They were all jubilant. The Jerusalemites got rid of one of his most troublesome person. And they were all happy. Until the apostle, under the Spirit, began to level on them what actually happened. He brought upon them their guilt. They understood it. And they didn't have any other place to hide. So, when that was cutting through to them, they were filled with a sense of remorse, guilt, of the horrible thing that they have done. They were made then, all I'm saying is they were made to see their failure and sinfulness to the point that the pain was unbearable, that they knew they had to obtain relief through forgiveness. That's why they asked that question. And that's why I personally believe until the word of God actually stops you, until the word of God pierces through you, until it makes you uncomfortable, until it makes you mad, you're not going anywhere spiritually, I'm telling you. That word has to do something to you as a person. And that's exactly what happened here. Now, it is rather unfortunate today that many well-meaning pastors and preachers have been sucked into the error popularized in the 18th century in Europe by a preacher by name Robert Sandemann, that taught that emotion is not necessary as a part of faith that's involved in salvation. That's how we got all that. Most people don't know the histories of these things. In other words, in effect, he taught that all you have to do to be saved is to accept the information given to you by the preacher and not be concerned about this idea of feeling pain or distress because of your sins. So don't worry about that. To him, repentance was not necessary. Only what he called a notional faith was required. That's all he talked about. And since then, the seminaries and many, many others took that and ran. Now, one only really have to believe, according to him, all he said is, we only have to believe the information about Jesus Christ as you will believe any other information given to you from any source. That's the way, what he started preaching. And down the years, his writing got taken in by lots of people and it was disseminated. So the result, of course, is that there were many who accepted intellectual information about Jesus Christ, but have not really been saved. because they had never seen the need for forgiveness. Now, my fellow believers, and some who may not be, this is very painful to me, and that's why I don't take it lightly. That it is possible that you can hear, and somebody asks you, oh, have you believed in Christ? Yeah, I believe he died for my sins. And you'd say all that, and the day you breathe your last breath, you're in hell. Because all you had was an intellectual accent. Or, in the word of Robert Sandeman, all you had was a notional faith. And so this is a very serious matter, because there are a lot of people, and I keep warning all of us, keep impressing upon our souls, how these things are important, that we are very careful in the light of what the Bible teaches, not what is popular in this country, or here in the South, or in the Bible Belt. Everyone is a Christian. Everyone knows the Lord. Now, as I read the Bible, that just doesn't add up. Because the Bible clearly says the road to destruction is very broad. Many are found in it. The road to life, very narrow. Very few are in it. So how come everyone is in it? That will violate what Jesus Christ said. And now part of this comes from the problem that people have this notional faith. Intellectual information. I believe. Somebody told me, pray the sinner's prayer. And I did that. Therefore, I'm saved. Think again. The Spirit must cut through you to bring you to a point where you are aware that you actually need forgiveness. So the point is that there must be awareness on the part of an individual that he needs forgiveness before he can obtain forgiveness. Now someone may say, aha, are you sure of what you're telling me? What about the case where Jesus forgave a paralytic without him showing any indication of being aware of it? That's, I'm not going to read it, but that's in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, if you want to go read that. Now, this is really not a problem to explain. If you understand the thinking of the Jews, thinking that, we really need to adopt to an extent, but we have almost forgotten that. Now, the thinking for the Jews is that they see every sickness, they see sickness as a result or an indication of sin. That's the way they saw it. You remember when the disciples asked Christ, that man who is blind, who sinned? That tells you how they're thinking. Now, it's not that they're thinking is wrong, though. In fact, I think we've gone the other way. That is to say, everything that happens to us, we never think about it in terms of what it has to do with our spiritual life. In other words, every little thing that happens to you, we call it disappointment or not getting what we want. Have you ever sat down and said, now how does that reflect to my spiritual life? Could that be telling me something about who I am spiritually? Everyone is against me. No one loves me. Could it be a way that God is trying to tell you? The one who loves you, you don't care. The one who loves you enough to die for you, you still don't care about that person. So you see that it is important to make a connection. Every little thing, I hope I have succeeded from this pulpit to bring you to an awareness that every little thing in your life, you must reflect, connect it with your spiritual life, because nothing happens in a vacuum. There's no such thing as it just happened. God is in absolute total control. There's not even one space, no matter how small it is, that escapes the presence of our Savior. Therefore, He's in control. Wherever He permits, there's a reason. And that's why this is very important. So, if you recognize that the Jews, in their thinking, associated sin with sickness, then you recognize that this paralytic was no doubt aware of his sinfulness. Because even if, he didn't say it, he knows that. Because everyone who, probably looked at him, passed by, and said, I wonder what sin he committed. So he has come to know that. So he knew about sin. So he was brought to Jesus. Or as he was brought to Jesus, he must have thought of his sins. Now Jesus, if you read that passage, Jesus being God, perceived the man's thought and forgave him. He didn't say what, but Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. But this forgiveness and healing of the paralytic were, of course, again, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ himself is God. So I'm saying that, yes, there was an awareness, even with the paralytic. Now, we need to emphasize that this first condition for forgiveness of sin, which is that there must be a recognition of one's need for forgiveness, that we are dealing with concerns the initial forgiveness. So everything I'm dealing with here deals with the initial forgiveness that leads to eternal salvation. That's the one we're focusing. Now, when a person is already a believer, There are other conditions that must also be met in addition to being aware of one's sin. You can be aware of your sin and still don't get forgiveness. That's what I'm saying. There are other things that need to be done. There are other conditions that have to be met. There should be, definitely, confession of that sin. This requirement is stated quite early in the Hebrew Bible, as for example, in Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 5. Leviticus, chapter 5, verse 5. It says, Leviticus 5, 5, reads this way, in the NIV, says, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he's mentioned a lot of sins, he must confess in what way he has sinned. Now notice what he said, in what way he has sinned, he must confess. In other words, if a person stole, he said, I stole. He said, in whatever way he has sinned. Now, you know, a person has to be aware of his sin to do that. But the thing that is important to me, not necessarily what some preachers or scholars fight about, is something like, God says, confess. And of course, we like to have reasons and try to explain things. Why must we confess our sins? You know, we can go into all those intellectual pursuits, but in the end, to me, all those things come to naught. Why? Because God said confess. So what you should be doing is confess. You don't need to know a reason. See, a lot of time when we want to know reason for something, that's an indication we don't have faith. When God tells you, do this, you don't question God. You just go ahead and do it. Do I have to know all the reasons? No, I don't have to. Faith says, I trust that this God cannot say anything that is meaningless. Therefore, if you say confess my sin, whether I understand all the ramifications or not, I just do it. Now, again, I think that part of when we begin to get all these intellectual explanations, it's because when you really boil it down to, there's a spirit of disobedience in us. And that's why we want to get all these reasons. Why must I confess my sin in the same way that I committed? Why do I have to do that? And I'm sure there are a lot of fanciful theologians who can spit out reasons to you that will appease your thinking and has nothing to do with the reality. You can know all the reasons until you do it. It doesn't matter. So, here's my problem with these things. Is when we begin to want to know all these explanations, there is something that we have to be very careful. And you go back to what I stated about how faulty our intelligence is because of sin. But then, I'm saying that if you continue to want to know why you must confess your sin before you do it, I'm saying that it is because there is in you the spirit of disobedience. Now, let me demonstrate this. You remember we studied a long time ago when God said, Abraham, take your unique son, Isaac. I want him to go offer him on that altar. Go put him there. Cut his throat, really? That's what it means. Go offer him there. Well, you know, Abraham would scratch his head and say, well, God, what are you talking about? I have only this unique son. That's the one you made promise to me. Now, why do I have to sacrifice him? He didn't do it. It never occurred to him. He just took the child, went, and about to do what God told him. Before God said, now you have demonstrated to the angelic world and to the world at large that you are one that fears me. In other words, and after that, God made a promise to him. And even repeated that promise to Isaac, said, because your father obeyed me, I will do this for you. So you wind up saying that if you don't have the spirit of disobedience, when you hear like where say he must confess in whatever he had sinned, you say, okay, that's what God said I should do. I will do it. The reasons why I should do it, not important. It'd be nice if you know certain things and just to assimilate you intellectually, but in the end, it doesn't really matter. Now, later on though, that principle is important. That's why John himself stated the same principle in 1 John 1:9, which most of you know by heart. Most of you, I hope you know this, even if you can't quote it exactly, I hope that's how you live. You know that you constantly judge your thought, constantly filter and see what is coming in. As soon as something that's sinful comes in, you confess it. I hope that's what you live in. Now, but this is, John also puts the same thing that we saw a long time really given to the Israelites in dealing with their sin. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Then tell us why. All we know is if we did what he said. Now confessing sin no doubt means you can't confess sin until you admit it. That's what people fight about. How can you confess something that you don't believe is wrong? So until you admit that whatever you did is wrong, that's all God is really asking you in a sense. Will you come to admit that you're wrong? You know, some of us here, well, I hope not though, would rather die than admit that they're wrong. But I hope no one here is that way. But there are people who would rather die than admit that they're wrong. And all God wants you is to admit it. Say you're wrong. If it's something that you don't have, foolish to have gone certain direction. You say, well, Father, I'm so foolish. I did this. I'm a terrible person. I shouldn't have gone this route. In that way, that's all he asks, that we admit it. So confession of sins is not, of course, the only condition for forgiveness of sins of a believer. There is a second condition that must be met for forgiveness of sin. It is forgiving of others when they have sinned against you. It is this condition that our Lord taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and we studied in detail in Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. It says, Matthew 6, verse 15 says, "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." As a condition. The implication of this condition is that confession of sin will be incomplete if a believer does not forgive others. It is really a mockery of God for anyone to attempt confession of his sins when he is still harboring hatred or resentment in his soul towards somebody else. You make a mockery of God. Because in that case, you haven't seen yourself. So if you haven't seen yourself, how do you expect God to forgive you? You haven't confessed anything. So when this is, when a person has this resentment in the soul, then I'm saying that confession is incomplete and forgiveness should not be expected from God. So in any event, the unidentified woman here recognized her sinfulness, which brings us now to her second action. Second, the unidentified woman humbled herself. Some take this action of the woman as a demonstration of her forgiveness. Now we have no problem with that, since humility is involved in demonstrating that one has been forgiven. But here really, the woman's humility is a condition that is associated with receiving forgiveness. Now how did the woman humble herself, you may ask? It is by her actions. Recall that she stooped down at Jesus' feet, wetted them with her tears, dried them with her hair, and anointed them with perfume. Now, I just can imagine, when I read this kind of thing, it puts in my mind and I begin to wonder, where are we as Christians living in this time? Are we really seeing what the Bible is teaching us? Can you imagine this woman unrolling her hair and flapping it, taking it to wipe off somebody's feet? Can you imagine that? What will people say? Now, I tell you, if you're in pain, you don't care what people say. This woman was hurting in his soul. So it didn't matter what anyone thought. But that was the action. She humbled herself in doing the work a slave would do towards a special guest. So, anyway you look at it, this woman really displays humility. Hence, a second condition for forgiveness of sin is the presence of humility in the sinner. The presence of humility in the sinner. Now, a person must recognize that he is not worthy of God's forgiveness in order to receive it. Our Lord demonstrated this truth in that parable he gave that involved the prayer of a Pharisee and a tax collector, in which he wanted to teach the importance of humility. The Pharisee was full of himself or his self-righteousness as to how he was not like the murderers, the thieves, and the adulterers. He boasted fasting twice a week and giving regular tithes. But the tax collector, in humility, would not lift up his eyes towards heaven. Heaven, of course, is an expression for God in that context. So here is what Jesus said in that parable about the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. Luke 18, verses 13 and 14. It says, "But the tax collector stood at a distance." If you go home, you can look the other side where the man boasted, the Pharisee, but I don't want to, that's not my concern now. But the tax collector said at a distance, he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, the self-righteous, the one who thought he's good with God, When I'm justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see that the one that our Lord said was justified was a tax collector who came in humility, recognizing his sinfulness. Hence, without recognizing one's sinfulness and coming to God in humility, there could be no forgiveness of sins. Now, it does not matter what status one has in this life or what your status in life is. If you want forgiveness from God, you must come in humility. You must defy that self that is filled with pride of self-righteousness or of self-importance because of your status in life, and humble yourself before God. If you do, then you will have made the first two conditions for forgiveness of sins as indicated in the first two actions of this unidentified woman. Third, she came personally to Jesus Christ as a third action. Hence, the third condition for forgiveness of sins is to come to Jesus in faith. Now, we're separating these things, but eventually in salvation, I think all this will almost come almost at the same time. But we're just separating them so you, for the purpose of teaching. So that's the third condition then, that you must come to Jesus for forgiveness. There was no doubt in the mind of the woman that Jesus will help her. So she came. Therefore, if you want forgiveness of your sins, for eternal salvation, you must come by way of faith to Christ Jesus. Now, it is true that the woman came to Jesus during his incarnation, but you should come to him completely in faith at the present time without seeing him. In fact, there is a definite blessing to those who come to Jesus Christ in faith without the benefit of physical eyesight of him. Our Lord himself asserted this to Thomas in John chapter 20 verse 29. John 20:29 said, then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we are of the highest privilege of blessed people, because we've never seen him, yet we believe him. So a person who recognizes his spiritual status as indicated in his sinfulness and humbles himself to accept the simple message that forgiveness is to be found only by faith in Christ Jesus will indeed receive the forgiveness of his or her sins. Now, the unidentified woman made these conditions, so she received forgiveness from Jesus. For Jesus said, I tell you, go back to what we're studying in Luke 7:47. He said, I tell you, how many sins have been forgiven. Now, this sentence brings me to the second fact that Jesus communicated to us in this passage. If you recall, I told you the first fact that he communicated is that forgiveness is an act of God that is conditional. That's the first fact. So I bring the second fact here, which is that forgiveness of sin is complete and abiding in its results. That's the second fact about forgiveness of sin, that it is complete and abiding in its results. Jesus, in describing forgiveness with respect to this unidentified woman, says, how many sins? Now, this seems odd because there is no indication in the text that the Pharisee was thinking of many sins of the woman. It seemed that he was thinking primarily of one sin, probably that of prostitution. But Jesus spoke of the woman's many sins. So here is the point. Humans may think of one or two sins when they think of others. God thinks in terms of the totality of sin. In effect, when God looks at the unbeliever, he does not see one sin per se, but all sins committed from childhood, including, if we could say, the inherited sin from Adam. Now, because of this view, when God offers forgiveness, it extends to all sins that the individual has committed since birth. All sins. We're talking about that initial forgiveness. It is probably because of this view of sin and forgiveness that the Bible does not speak of forgiveness of sin in terms of the singular sin. When salvation is the issue, it's always in the plural. Now, it is not only with this woman that Jesus used the word sins in the plural when offering forgiveness of sin. In case of the paralytic that Luke reported in the 5th chapter, Jesus has to say this in Luke chapter 5 verse 20. Luke 5:20. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, after the resurrection, Jesus himself expounded the prophecy of the Hebrew Bible with respect to himself and instructed his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in plural in his name, for we read in Luke 24 verse 47 the following. Luke 24 verse 47, it says, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Sins, plural, not singular, plural. Now Peter also, on the sermon on the day of Pentecost, offered forgiveness of sins to the people, not forgiveness of sin, but sins also in plural. This is according to Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Acts chapter 2 verse 38. And while you get Acts, you just hold it, because the next two passages I'll go to will also be in that book of Acts. Acts 2:38 says, Peter replied, after they were caught and asked what they should do, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Even though he was driving home on one particular sin, the rejection, crucifixion of Christ. He said, and you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit. Now, at another occasion, while preaching the gospel to a Gentile audience, Peter made it clear again that forgiveness of sins is to be available through Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10 verse 43. Look at the 10th chapter. Acts 10:48. It says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Likewise, the apostle Paul, while preaching mostly to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, spoke of forgiveness again in terms of the plural. Because we read this in Acts, the 13th chapter, Acts 13, verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38 is our last documentation of the Father who is stating about plurality when it comes to salvation of the word sin. He says in Acts 13:38, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So the point is that when forgiveness has to do with salvation, then it is all sins that an individual has committed or will even commit that is the target of forgiveness at the point of salvation. This is because if one sin were to be excluded, then no one will go to heaven. So the forgiveness that has to do with salvation must be complete. It must be complete. Otherwise, no one can go to heaven. It's for this reason that Jesus said that the woman's many sins have been forgiven her. Now, after salvation, the forgiveness of sin could be viewed as a single event or many actions on the part of God. If a person sins after salvation, that sin does not affect his eternal salvation, but affects his relationship with God in time. See, because if forgiveness of sin at salvation is complete and perfect, then it doesn't affect your relationship with God for all eternity. But it does affect what happens now. Now, in addition, since sin robs someone of the power of the Holy Spirit, then when we sin after salvation, we lose the power of the Holy Spirit that he provides. So the implication is that we will lose some eternal rewards, since God will not regard any action that is done in the power of flesh as meaningful, and therefore will not be rewarded in heaven. So it is not that we should be careless about sin. That's not the issue here, as far after salvation. Our concern here is simply to state that at the point of salvation, the forgiveness of sins is complete and comprehensive. Now, that's what we need to continue to look at this, but looking at time, I think it'd be best to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue.